There is a magazine online called Christ and Pop Culture. My roommate was one of the original founders of it back in college, and it's taken off and become its own thing. And almost 20 years ago, I was added as one of their writers for a very short time. It didn't work out. But when I told my wife that I was going to be writing for them, my very sweet wife, she told me, "You? Really? Pop culture? You're not relatable at all." And of course she was right. Most of the arts and media that I was interested in at the time was the opposite of pop culture. And most of the things that I would have had to say about pop culture was about how stupid it was. So it didn't last but a couple months. Here's another unrelatable story. I wasn't always Anglican, and the way I got here is complicated, but one part of the story that I had been learning, that I had been learning that there was a way to be Christian that didn't fit all the negative stereotypes that people had about Christianity. There was a type of Christianity that was deep. It was deep in history. It was deep in theology. A Christianity that wasn't embarrassed by philosophy and science. I had heard about a Christianity that embraced those things. A Christianity that wasn't trendy. A Christianity that was basically countercultural because it was older than the culture. It was literally ancient. I heard that there was a type of Christianity that didn't get its marching orders from preachers on TV and the radio, and that there was a Christianity that learned its faith from wise ancient councils and early church fathers. And I had heard that there was a type of Christianity that took its shape from a pure time, a time when the Christians actually believed in Christianity, and that they believed these things not because it was popular, but because it literally wasn't. Christianity that believed in Jesus before he was cool. This kind of Christianity represented adult faith to me, mature faith. The kind of faith that grown-ups believed in. It didn't have childish praise songs or idiotic contemporary worship music. It had legit music. Music that men might actually like. It had liturgy, rules, structure, substance, rigor. It had worship that wasn't easy, worship that actually cost you something to participate in, worship that made you uncomfortable sometimes. The services weren't pandering to consumers. The services were offerings to God, a real God, not an idol, not a nice idea, not something that made me feel warm, nice inside, or it was a God that I could fear, a God that might judge me, a God that actually expected something from me, a God that might actually require worship, a God that it might actually make sense to worship. And I had heard about this kind of Christianity and heard that not only was it deep, it was also wide. It was a big place. A place as big as Christ's gospel, where the people there were as diverse as all the types of people that Christ died for. And I don't just mean races and cultures, though that's important too. I had heard that it was a place so big, such a big house, that both Democrats and Republicans could live in it together, that conservatives and liberals could hold hands in one accord, and for all their differences, they could embrace one another as brothers, as sisters, fellow friends of Christ, fellow servants of the gospel. There was something magical there, and the magic was nothing more than the magic of Christ. I had heard that Christ Jesus died for the sins of the whole world and was drawing all people unto himself through the blood of the cross, sprinkled throughout the world through the Holy Spirit that he poured on his apostles, which they carried like an Olympic torch in all the nations. And it spread like wildfire. His gospel was filling the world with the light of God. It was burning idols, and it was bringing forgiveness of sins to all men in every station. Emperors and slaves were each bowing their knee in repentance from their sin, and it wasn't all at once, but it was progressively, demonstrably, empirically, historically, continually, and persistently, as persistent as Christ described his church against the fires of hell, the flames would never prevail against it. I had heard that there was a type of Christianity that sounded like this, and I had heard that it was called Anglican. As my wife pointed out, I am not a very relatable person. So you might not be part of the Anglican Church for the same reasons that we are. You might have your own reasons. Maybe you're here because you like the coffee. But for us, we came here because of the promise of Anglicanism, a faith deep and wide, a Catholic faith. One day, not yet, one day, churches will stop putting asterisks next to the word Catholic. Asterisks are disclaimers. You put an asterisk next to something when there's fine print, when there's details that will explain how something doesn't mean what it says it means. But we weren't interested in asterisks. We wanted a church that the apostles wrote about in the scriptures, a holy Catholic church. And if you ever wondered what that word means, Catholic, our catechism actually explains it this way. It's question 98. It says, why is the church called Catholic? The church is called Catholic, which just means according to the whole, because it keeps the whole faith it has received from the Lord in continuity with the whole church in all times, in all places. And like I said, that pretty much describes why we came to join the ACNA, because it confesses itself to be a church that believes in Catholicism, a church that proclaims a deep faith, a faith that's bigger than any TikTok trend, a faith that will last longer than any presidency, a faith that will live longer than us because it precedes us by literally thousands of years. A Catholic faith is a faith that you can bet on because it is bigger than you. It will outlast you. When you die, a Catholic faith will still be here. And it will still be here because it is the faith of Christ, not part of the faith of Christ. It is the whole faith of Christ. All of it. And you might not be here for that today, and that's fine. Like I said, you might be here for the free cup of coffee. Catholic faith is not only deep, though, it's also wide. And I think the second article of the creed that we're looking at today has a lot to do with that. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church, but also the communion of the saints. Communion is a word that you don't hear much outside of church. Like many church words, it started off as just regular, normal words in another language, and they just never really translated it when it got to a new language. And so when we speak of a communion, we literally speak of the reality of something or someone that's being one with another. Another word for that we sometimes use is fellowship, which is just two parties being more or less hand in hand with one another. Our catechism gives us three types of communion that you can find in Scripture. Speaks first of all of a communion of the Trinitarian persons. A close intimacy between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that's so close that good theologians are very careful not to emphasize this threeness because it can downplay the reality that they exist as one God. The three persons exist in a relation of peace and harmony with one another that sets the model for all other types of communion. The second type of communion in our catechism is the communion between God and man that Jesus makes possible. You know this one. The third type of communion is the type that we usually talk about when we say the phrase, the communion of the saints. Our communion with one another. Scripture does not speak of the members of the church as individual, autonomous people who each happen to show up in the same building at an agreed upon time. Instead, Scripture speaks to us in these terms. The apostle writes, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." And elsewhere he says, "You are fellow members of one another." And so just as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are beholden to one another so deeply that it only makes sense to speak about them as one God, and just as Christ has absolutely bound us to himself through joining the frailty of our human nature to the majesty of his divine nature and swallowed us up into the communion by the power of the Holy Spirit, just that deeply should we be in fellowship with one another. And our catechism tells us what that looks like. It names three things. It says, if you're in communion, you're gathering for worship with one another, you're praying for one another, and you're helping one another when in need. I don't think, as a general rule, that it's a good idea or wise to contradict or critique your church's catechism. So I won't. But I think there's a missed opportunity in the answer. And I'll get to that. Because some people get excited about being a part of the church and love the idea of being in a community of people that worship with one another, that pray together, they care for one another. But what happens when you fail one another? Who wants to be a part of that? What do you do when someone who allegedly is in communion with you fails you, sins against you, lets you down? What do you do when someone in communion with you hurts you? What do you do when your church hurts you? The Catechism doesn't engage that here. But I think it's one of the most important things to know about the communion of the saints. The revelation of John speaks of tribulation as the normal experience of the church. We're accustomed to speak about tribulation in terms of persecution from the outside, to speak about those people out there who hate Christ, and so they hate us. We think of martyrs as these special witnesses to Christ. They sign their confession of faith in their blood. And we're right to think about them that way. They are the exception more than the rule. But if they're examples for us to follow, and if the example that they show us is a life of faith marked by suffering and sacrifice, then doesn't it make sense that this is a picture of the life of all the faithful, the life of the whole church? One thing that we can overlook when we try to read the book of Revelation in the context of Roman persecution is that John doesn't point his fingers at the Romans as the only enemies of Christ. He points to the Jewish people as well. And hear me carefully. He does not point to the Jewish people, as if they are the enemy because they are Jewish. He points to them because John, the apostle of Christ, is one of the Jewish people. John is Jewish. The suffering that John speaks of isn't suffering out there. The suffering that John speaks of is suffering inflicted at the hands of his own brothers and sisters. Christ's own life is the classic example of this. The suffering Christ endured was always a family affair. This is true on every level. First, Christ, when he took on our human nature, he became the brother of every man. In becoming Adam's brother, he is the brother of every Roman, every pagan. Second, Christ, in taking on Israel's flesh, became the only true Jew. He is Israel par excellence. And when he was betrayed at the hands of those he came to save, he was suffering at the hands of his brothers. Which means he's like Joseph from Israel's own scriptures. But third, Christ, when he was putting together his church, building his church out of the 12 apostles, it was one of them that sold him out. Christ was the first person to know what we call today church hurt. You see this when you notice that Jesus was actively being betrayed by someone in the communion of saints at the exact moment when he was instituting a sacrament for the communion of the saints. It's like cheating on your wife during your own wedding. Judas was his brother at every level, a brother in Adam, a brother in Israel, and even a brother in the apostolic church. So if you want to go back to the one true church, the pure New Testament church, the church before it became corrupt, then you can go here to the night in which he died, the night when Christ's own apostle betrayed him. Which means the church can't die for your sins because it needs to die for its own sins. It can't save you. Only Christ can. Well over a decade in, I've learned that the Anglican Church will fail me. I have learned that the Gulf Atlantic Diocese will let me down. Every parish in the diocese will offer new and fresh opportunities for church hurt. That is because church hurt is world hurt. The only way you will be able to escape church hurt is by escaping actual communion with the saints, if you keep the saints at arm's length. But let me ask you this, does the Father keep the Son at arm's length? Because the love between the Father and the Son is the model for communion. Belief in the communion of the saints and the call it places on you is a fundamental Christian belief. It is part of the Apostles' Creed. It is part of the whole gospel. If you just show up every now and then to some services and never engage in any meaningful depth with the other people here, then you might escape church hurt. But you might also escape communion with Christ. Because these people in this room might hurt you, but they are his body. And you won't find his body anywhere else. Now this creates a real problem. Is the call of the gospel ultimately a call to be hurt? Does the gospel call us to take refuge under the wing of an abuser? Absolutely not. No. But there's two things to think about here. First, notice where the doctrine of the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints fall in the creed. They are part of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. There is this idea that you need to be, all you need to be a Christian is the Holy Spirit. You got the Holy Spirit, you're good. Listen, the Holy Spirit isn't the opposite of the Catholic Church. The Holy Spirit isn't the opposite of the communion of the saints. The Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints are exactly the thing that the Holy Spirit does. When the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, he makes a church, a Catholic church. The Holy Spirit pulls together men, women, and children, whole households, when you read the book of Acts. And the Holy Spirit takes these people, people from all over the world, people from every nation, every generation, and he knits them together as one people. Just as the Father, Son, and Spirit are so neatly bound together that it only makes sense to speak about them as one, so does the Spirit work in the world with such power and such intensity that he is drawing all people into such closeness, such intimacy as one single body, the body of Christ, a communion of saints, communing together, communing in his divine nature, communing in the life of the Holy Trinity itself. A church that lacks this Catholicity and this communion lacks the Holy Spirit, if the Apostles' Creed is to be believed. A Spirit-filled church is a Catholic church. The second thing I want you to consider is this. Communion is not the same as community. Communities exist all over the world. Communion, in the sense that Christians use the word, does not. While community is part of the church's life, the community that exists here is an expression of a deeper communion. It's not the other way around. Community is not our essence. Communion is. Now, that might seem subtle, but the differences matter. In the world, people that are similar to one another or have common interests often start spending time together, enjoying one another. When these people get together, it's usually organic. Clubs are like this. You might have a group of friends that you fish with, or you golf with, or you camp with. You might have a group of friends who have children the same age as you. You might have a running group. You might know each other really well. You might even be very close with these people. These people might even be your best friends, and that's good. These communities come and go, though, as the people in those communities come and go and grow and change. But these are not churches. The church is not a club of people who happen to love Jesus and happen to believe some of the same things about him and happen to like each other enough to be in the same room together every now and then. There's a lot of reasons for this, but one of the important reasons that this isn't the essence of the church is that Jesus didn't die so people could finally have a club to belong in. People are naturally communal, and so communities have existed as long as people have existed. If Jesus died so that we could start Jesus clubs all around the world, then the gospel isn't good news, because it wouldn't be anything new. It would just be one more special interest group. It would also mean that the church is the work of man and not the work of God. So what's the missing piece of the catechism on the communion of the saints? Remember, it says we participate in the communion of saints by gathering for worship with one another, praying for one another, helping one another when in need. But what's missing? We participate in the communion of saints by bearing with one another. The Apostle Paul writes this twice, both in his letter to the Ephesians and to the Colossians. In Ephesians, he tells them, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. We have to bear with one another. Why? Because Paul explains that our unity should be the kind of unity that exists in God. And then he goes on to use Trinity language to explain this. Key difference between this communion and every worldly community is that in this communion, you are required to bear with one another. But why would you need to bear with one another? Because of sin. It's all because of sin. Because of sin, you will need to bear with one another. Why? Because when people sin against you, they are going to hurt you. And people are going to sin against you, especially if you let them close to you. And the apostle says, if you want to participate in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, you're going to need to bear with one another in love. Because eventually, they will hurt you. And you will probably hurt them. Sin makes us toxic to one another. And so you have to know that you come into this knowing that. And if you're tracking what I've been saying so far, then you've been wondering, or maybe you're scratching your head. You're probably asking, this doesn't sound good. This doesn't sound like good news at all. God wants us to stick it out together and make one another miserable, like forever? This might be the most depressing sermon I've ever heard. I can get close to toxic people without Jesus. To which I would say, exactly. Every community and club and organization that exists has sinful people in it. The church is no different than that. What separates the church from every other society is that it exists precisely to deal with that sin. Every other organization crumbles under sin, whereas the church looks for sin. It seeks it out, goes headlong after it in order to kill it. We are in the business of sin. We hunt it down and we kill it. How? It's very simple, with a secret weapon. Paul says it was a secret weapon hidden for ages. It's called the gospel. Jesus has handed over the keys of heaven and hell to his church. And so what we do is, it's really simple. We tell people that if they confess their sins, God will forgive them. How? How does God do that? I'm trying not to spoil anything from Curtis' sermon next week when he preaches on the forgiveness of sins. But here's the teaser. Jesus Christ died for us. He made a covenant in his blood, and through it made it possible for us to commune with him. And in communing with him, we commune with the Holy Trinity who created us and loves us. And when we do that, the Spirit turns our hearts towards righteousness. The Spirit makes us lovely. And the Spirit that makes us lovely makes it possible for us to actually love one another. Not because we are lovely, but because Christ is. And because he gives that love to us, that we might possibly be in actual communion with one another. He gives that love to us so that we might bear with one another, confessing our sins to one another and forgiving one another in Christ as fellow saints. He forgives us so that we can take the hurt of the world into our own lives, just like he did, and bring it to God. And when we bring that hurt to God, when the sin is given over to the Christ of the cross, God begins to work a miracle in us and in others. Through the forgiveness of the cross, community is transformed into communion from one glory into another glory. And we rejoice in that to the praise of his name. Amen.